Zechariah chapter 9. And we'll begin at the first verse. Zechariah 9 in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he, shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now we've been noting that this book of Zechariah is about the Lord restoring things, the Lord bringing Israel back from captivity and helping them as they seek to rebuild the temple and eventually as they're going to rebuild Jerusalem and re-inhabit and repopulate the rest of the country. And we've noted that God has used already a couple of different literary formats to drive home the principle. We started out with those eight night visions in the first six chapters, which depict in a way that would capture the imagination of the people of what God was doing. That God was aware of what was going on in the earth. That God was going to deal with those who had oppressed them and scattered them. But then that God was going to replace the territory they inhabited and the ruin they had left behind in Jerusalem with something he would build. He was going to build Jerusalem and Israel into a glorious place eventually under his Messiah. What's more, it's not only a work of place, it's a work of people. Because we have the vision in chapter 3 telling us that God was going to restore and cleanse the priesthood. Now, priests had two jobs in Israel. They represented God before the people and the people before God. And they also taught the law of God. Now you can think, if your priest representing you before God is seen in the presence of God of filthy garments, what must that have indicated about the state of the rest of the populace? Now again, it was a vision, so Joshua wasn't literally standing there in dirty garments, but he might as well have been for the spiritual state of the people. In fact, any one of us on our best day, if we got a glimpse into heaven, into the immediate presence of the glory of God, we'd be like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, the Lord of hosts, and his train filled the temple, and his glory was there, and the house was filled with smoke, and he heard the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is filled with thy glory." And what was his response? "Woe is me." It wasn't like, "Oh, dude, that's totally rad, you know? I mean, check out that pyrotechnics show." Or, "I've never seen a light so pretty." Or, for those of you of a certain generation, "Groovy, man." No, it was, "Woe is me." Why? Because he says, "I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now that vision in Isaiah 6 is dated from the year in which King Uzziah died. We've mentioned him a couple times this week. He was the king who tried to be a priest. And for his pains, he was afflicted with leprosy as his discipline. And in the year that that leper king died, Isaiah saw a vision of the glory of God, which made him realize, I'm like a leper, and the people in amongst whom I dwell were all like lepers. When it says he covered his lip, that's exactly what Numbers told lepers to do when they would come near to populated areas. They were to say, unclean, unclean. And that's what Isaiah says about himself. Now you say, Isaiah, you're one of the greatest prophets of the prophetic era. You're going to give messianic prophecies that even today roll right off our lips. They're so familiar to us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Or, for a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Or, who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, and so forth. We can think about all the truth God used Isaiah to publish. And yet at the end of the day, Isaiah was just a sinner before God who needed cleansing. Same thing with Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. And God provided that cleansing. He didn't say, go out, Joshua, and clean yourself up. Go out and get yourself your own robes of righteousness. No, God never sends man away to establish his own righteousness. Man may try that. Saul or Paul described himself when he was Saul of Tarsus in Philippians 3 when he gave his testimony. He said, I went about seeking to establish my own righteousness, which is of the law. But now I count those things that were gained to me as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. See, anything I tried to string together, it wasn't any better than those fig leaves that Adam and Eve tried to sew together so many millennia ago. I couldn't make a righteous standing before God. All I could do is reach out as a beggar and take Christ and receive the righteous standing from Him. And so there's going to be a restoration of the priesthood there with Joshua. There's a restoration of Zerubbabel, the governor, in chapter 4. And we saw the other visions that take us all the way to the culmination of God's judgment on evil. So as a hymn says, the work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. What God begins, in other words, God finishes. Now after those visions, the people had some practical things on their mind. And they came and said, now should we fast the way we've done during the captivity, during the 70 years? And the Lord says, really, you know, the matter of fasting, first of all, you were doing that as theater. You were doing that sort of as play acting. You weren't really fasting unto me. It was all for yourself. And man's religious exercises, the things that man tries to do sometimes, can easily devolve into that, can it? We can find it even at the Lord's Supper, that we show up, but our mind is not really ready, our heart is not really prepared, and we're kind of phoning it in. We know the words to the songs, we know how to get up and pray, maybe. We know how to string together certain phrases that are biblical and express certain truths, but it's a dangerous thing for the heart to traffic in unfelt truth. And it's something that God sees right through. He's not faked out by us. We have to really do what we do from the heart toward Him. And He said to them, now, if you had listened to the prophets in the first place, and you had done righteousness, and you had taken care of the poor, and you had looked out for the vulnerable, then this judgment wouldn't have come upon you. But you know what? I've got big plans for Israel. I'm going to turn the fasting into feasting. And I'm going to restore Israel. And it's all going to center around that man that we saw in chapter 6 when there was that enacted parable, that play of Joshua, the high priest, being crowned. Because Messiah is one day going to sit on the throne and rule as the priest king. As the one who's a king, who administers the kingdom, who fights the enemies, and as the priest, because he's the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, as 1 Timothy 2 reminds us. And so the book uses different forms here to tell us about what God is doing. But when we come to chapter 9, verse 1 tonight, we meet another one, and yet one that's very common in the prophetic scriptures, because it uses the word, the burden of the word of the Lord. Or some of your translations may say the oracle. I like the word burden, though, because the idea of this word has something that is heavy, but something that's been laid upon the messenger by either a king or, in this case, by God. And the burden of the word of the Lord comes. It's a word of judgment. In chapter 9, the burden is going to be against these kingdoms to the north and Damascus and Hamath and so forth. And then when we come over to chapter 11, verse 1, we're going to see another one. Chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to see another one. And this one's not going to be against the Gentiles. It's going to be against Israel. He says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. So now the Lord's going to talk in terms of burdens. And this is really going to carry us all the way through to the end of the book. Although we're not going to get as far as that tonight. Lord willing, tomorrow night we shall get to the end of the book. But he says, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach. Now it is so important to notice that, because this is a message that is coming from God. This book is not a collection of teachings of great sages. This is not the aggregate thinking of a number of philosophers of the ages. This is not holy men and visionaries that have put down their thoughts. This is a revelation from the Creator God who made us, and it is His word to us. We know this doctrinally, don't we? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or we know that that phrase has the thought of, for all scripture is God-breathed. This is coming from God, the intimate revelation of Himself. And this is the primary way that God reveals Himself to mankind, and certainly the way that God saves people. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And 1 Peter 1 will tell us that you're born again by the word of God. So this has an absolutely vital role. And we always have to remind ourselves when we come to these passages, even passages like this, which may be less familiar to most of us, it's certainly less familiar to me. I know my way around the Gospel of John much better than I know my way around Zechariah 9, 10, and 11, and that'll become apparent as you listen tonight. But God will give us help, I'm sure. And yet, we have to remember, this is the God-breathed disclosure of what He wants to say to us, of what He wants us to know, of something He wants to tell us. And the Holy Spirit wants to use that word in our lives. Now, the land that's being talked about, Hadrach and Damascus and Hamath, these are areas to the north of the land of Israel, what we call today Syria and Lebanon, okay? Up in those areas. And in Bible times, they were very important kingdoms. They were very important areas. Some of the kingdoms were kingdoms that in earlier centuries had been military threats to Israel. Syria, for example, the kingdom of Aram, as it was called in those days, the Aramean people, who give their name to the language Aramaic, they would come down and invade Israel. And so there were often wars, especially in the days of Elijah and Elisha, by the Arameans. If you read the King James, it just calls them the Syrians, because we're more familiar with that term. As he goes on, he's going to mention other kingdoms to the north. There in verse number 2, we get Tyre and Sidon. They're kind of twin cities of the ancient world, a bit like Minneapolis and St. Paul, I guess. But Tyre and Sidon were cities of the Phoenicians. They're in modern-day Lebanon. And the Phoenicians were great sailing people. And you ought to be thankful for the Phoenicians, because our alphabet really is derived from the Phoenician alphabet. It had to go through the Hebrews and the Greeks and a few other people to get to us. But they got the ball rolling on the alphabet that became ours. And the Phoenicians were the ones who really spread books around. They had a city called Byblos. And Byblos came to be the place where they learned how to take parchment and make it into books. And so books came to be known as Biblion, or we have a word that sounds like that in English, Bible. So the very word we use to describe the Word of God, the Holy Bible, the book, right? This is the book of books. That came from this area of Phoenicia. And these were places that were economic powerhouses because they were good with ships, because they were good at trade, because they had certain technologies that were in demand in the Mediterranean world. These kingdoms became very powerful and very rich. And yet you'll find out Isaiah, the Lord is going to prophesy against them in his book. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, other parts of Scripture as well, are all going to pronounce judgment on these cities of Tyre and Sidon because they became cities that with their wealth and with their influence, they became lifted up with pride. And they thought, you know, we are these great, powerful, influential, intelligent people. We don't need that little God of the Israelites down there. And God says, no, I'm going to bring you down in judgment. You know, we should take heed to that because the position they had in the geopolitical scene, or at least in that area, was not unlike how the United States of America is today. And we can think about New York City and Chicago as being Tyre and Sidon. Places where people come to do business, places where people trade, places where people come to get rich and make it big, and they have an influence all over the world. All over the world in newspapers, in Hong Kong, in Tokyo, in Baghdad, they want to know what's the Dow Jones Industrial Average doing, what's the NASDAQ doing, and so forth. Because they want to know what's happening with the business that's centered in these places. And the people that are in charge of those type of things, like certainly some of the people that are high up in the business houses on Wall Street, do you know what they're called by some, by way of nickname? They call them masters of the universe. And these people receive that kind of description. Because they think, yeah, I am all that. With a touch of a button, I can make millions of dollars, or I can lose millions of dollars. People can have their careers made by me. They can have their careers ruined by me. And they start to think they're so powerful because they're rich and they have all of these things. You know, it's easy for us to look at the world and point at them and say, that's a terrible way to live, a terrible way to think, independence of the Creator God. But we have to be careful. Such thinking can infect the church as well. You remember the city of Laodicea among the seven churches? Laodicea's attitude, according to Revelation 3, was that I am rich and I have need of nothing. Now, they were reflecting the community that they lived in because a few years earlier, there was a major earthquake in that area of Asia Minor, what we'd call Turkey today. And a lot of the cities were destroyed in the earthquake. And you know what happened when people had their cities destroyed in the earthquake, or at least damaged? They did the same thing modern people did. They said, where's the federal government? Except to them, it was the Roman Empire. They said, where's the Roman Empire? You know, send the Roman equivalent of FEMA, would you please, to bring us aid. And the Laodiceans were offered aid by the Romans. And they said, no, we got this, thank you very much. Because they were a really rich city. They had textile businesses that were thriving. And they were so full of the rich and famous Ferrari chariots and Lamborghini chariots and Gucci togas and sandals and whatever else, Rolex sundials. And they had it all. And out of their own pocket, extra biblical history tells us, they paid for the rebuilding of their city. Small wonder then, that as the church was living in that community, it's very easy to take on the characteristics of where you live, to start to think like and act like and speak like where you're living, the atmosphere around you. And so the church said, to the Lord, if you please, I am rich and have need of nothing. But the Lord said, no, you're wretched and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. Now we might pat ourselves on the back tonight and say, well,
Keith, look around you. Nobody rolled up in a Rolls to the meeting tonight. You know, we're not in here in $1,000 suits. And if you were to examine our portfolio, it wouldn't take much more than a Texas Instruments calculator. And it wouldn't take you very long to get to the end of our assets. We're not rich people here. Maybe not. But, you know, riches take different forms, don't they? And I've known Christians in some places, and I've been guilty of it myself on times, that we start to think, you know, we are such deep students of the Word of God. We know so much about the Scriptures that we're rich. Think about all those other people out there, and they don't know these things. They don't know the great truths we dig out of the Scriptures. And we have so much knowledge of the Bible. And yet subtly we start to think, you know, I don't really need to go to the Lord to seek the answers. I already know what I should do because I've got so many verses memorized and so much of the Word I've studied. Now, don't get me wrong. Hide the Word of God in your heart. That's what the psalmist said, didn't he? Thy Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's biblical. It's right. Study the Word of God. Yes, absolutely. We do that. Those are right. But you know, you can do it in a dry, academic, or purely intellectual fashion. In other words, you can do it without really seeking God. You can do it without communing with God. I had a friend who was high up in a certain business, very high up. He got the corner office. He got the company car. He got the large expense account with all the credit cards. And he had been so well trained as a young Christian that he wouldn't have thought of not getting up early in the morning before work and spending his time reading his Bible and his devotions. And yet he said he was so consumed with his job that between his front door and his car, he absolutely forgot everything he had read. If you had asked him, he couldn't have told you. And he finally came to a point where he had to say, I have to step down from a very high executive position. He went to the leaders of the company and said, please put me back in some outpost as a little manager of one of the offices. You know, take a major demotion, a major pay cut, losing all those perks. But that's what I need to do to save my spiritual life, to save my service for God. And he did it. Until he retired, and then he went and used all of his time for the Lord. See, we can get to think that we're rich, that we can carry on without God. We have to be very, very careful. Tyre, it's described here in verse 3, built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. And he says, behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea. And she will be devoured by fire. Now, it's ironic here. It's almost poetic justice. Tyre was a coastal city, and their power was from the sea. It was from their shipping. In fact, when Alexander the Great comes along sometime after Zechariah and tries to destroy the city, he had some success, but they moved the bulk of the city out to an island, a little bit offshore. And they thought, now we're safe, you know, we've got a fortress. Except Alexander was so ticked off that he didn't really get to conquer them the first time. By the time he showed up, they had moved a lot of their wealth and the good stuff over to this island, that he spent a great deal of time having his men building basically an artificial bridge out from the land to that island where they could wheel their siege engines out and eventually breached the walls of that island and conquered it. And it took Alexander years, but he did it. And he brought them down and destroyed them. And they thought it would never happen. They thought this Greek upstart would never be able to do it, but that's exactly what happened. And exactly what God was prophesying here before the fact. Ashkelon, in verse 5, is a Philistine city on the coast of Israel, Mediterranean coast, as was Gaza. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. Ekron, another Philistine city, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. You can read other books like Zephaniah
that prophesied the same thing. In Zephaniah 2, he describes these Philistine cities as being so destroyed and so uninhabited that they become a place for shepherds to take their flocks and pasture them. Now, if you found out one day when you rolled up here that Rick Babb no longer lived in the house over here, and you looked through the broken living room window, and you saw inside grass growing up through the floor, and goats in there, you'd say, something's really gone wrong for Babb Blueberries, you know? Something tragic had to happen, that somebody would come in here and turn a perfectly good place to live into a place that's a barn, you know, to put animals. And that's exactly what God says he would do to these Philistine cities that had been rich and had been powerful. He says a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. So the proud Philistines, no longer the masters of the area, different people are going to inhabit that land. I'll cut off the pride of the Philistines. I'll take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. They were people who liked to feast, like to drink beer, apparently, by the big tankards that the archaeologists have dug up, and they had straining devices on them to strain out the barley from it. And they were party people and loved to feast. But here God says, I'm going to take these things away. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah. Now that's amazing. You're rolling along here and you're reading about the judgment of God. God's coming in and visiting Damascus with judgment. God's visiting Tyre and Sidon with judgment. Now he gets to the Philistine cities and the judgment is rolling down the coast. It's coming down. Instead of it being an Assyrian invasion from the north, or a Syrian and Aramean invasion, or even a Babylonian invasion, now it's the Lord's wrath coming down the coast. And as he's coming down the coast destroying, you say, yes, we expect that. These are proud nations that have been idolatrous, that have oppressed Israel, that have hurt them betimes, that have fought against them, that have challenged their God. Think of Goliath, who said, you know, your God is nothing. I'm going to, in the name of my God, kill you, David, and give your body to the birds of the air. And God comes down and says, I'm going to destroy this city. I'm going to destroy that city. I'm going to destroy the other city. And people say, yes, that's what the Old Testament is all about, isn't it? It's just wrath and judgment. God's anger and God punishing sin. Well, indeed, God wouldn't be good and he wouldn't be righteous if he wasn't angry with the wicked and if he didn't punish sin. So we say, yes, it is good and right that God should punish sin. But please look that in the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy. That in the midst of judgment, which God calls in Isaiah his strange work. In other words, it's not the first tool in the toolbox that the Lord is reaching for, that the Lord stops here and talks about a remnant. He who remains, verse 7, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah. There are going to be people in that area, Gentiles, maybe even Philistines, but maybe part of this mixed race that he speaks about, that are going to turn to the Lord. This is extraordinary, isn't it? And Zephaniah has sort of a similar progression. He talks about the judgment in chapter 2, but in chapter 3 of Zephaniah, he talks about the whole earth being united in praising the Lord. I saw even a verse from the chapter on the wall in the Reed's home today, and it reminded me again of the grace of God. But he says here that Ekron will be like a Jebusite. Now, the Jebusites, of course, were people that the Lord said to destroy. But what ended up happening in their history is they never fully got rid of all the Jebusites. And particularly in Jerusalem. Jerusalem at one time, before David got it, was called Jebus because it was the city of the Jebusites. And so here, Ekron's like a Jebusite. So maybe you were a Gentile. Maybe you were marked out for judgment. You should have been destroyed. But now you're brought into the grace and favor of the Lord. Now, if that doesn't grab you, I don't know what will, because my Bible tells me that in this church age, what I am is a stranger to the covenants of promise. That I'm someone who has no right to claim the promises of God of the past. That I, as a Gentile, couldn't point to chapter and verse and say, "Now God, you're duty bound to save me." And yet the Lord says, now I'm bringing Jew and Gentile in and making them part of one body, the church. I'm extending my grace to you, even to Kaiser, someone who should have been destroyed, someone who should be in the lake of fire. I'm giving to him my grace and giving him a position in my kingdom. What a wonderful, gracious God we have. And if we just kind of trip through Zechariah 9 quickly, we might miss the grace, right? We might think, yes, doom and gloom, wrath, judgment, yada, 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 right? Which yada is he said in Hebrew, so I guess that's where Seinfeld got it from. But anyway, never mind. He goes on and he says, I'll camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Remember how the book began? God sending out those horsemen, those angelic emissaries, those scouts that were going forth to reconnoiter the land. Now God says, with my own eyes I've seen. And I'm standing up and I'm looking at my land. You ever hear that old song, "The Eyes of Texas Are Upon You"? That's meant to be intimidating. It's don't mess with Texas, because Texas is looking, right? You mess with Texas, well, we're going to come and we'll give you the old San Jacinto treatment, you know? You'll find out, like old Santa Ana, what Texans can do. Okay, I can see we have no Texans here. Somebody would have yelled hoorah by now or something like that. Or the stars are night at night are big and bright. Deep in the heart of Texas. Okay, you're looking very sleepy tonight, folks. So anyway, but how much better when you think the eyes of the Lord are upon this land. Thou, God, seest me. That's what Hagar took solace in. You know, Adam and Eve hid from the voice of the Lord God, the sound of him walking in the garden. But when you're brought into that state of being saved and being under the grace of God and your sins are no longer in view, you're glad your Father sees you now, aren't you? On one occasion, as a very small boy about Oliver's age, I was floating around in an inner tube in my cousin's swimming pool, and everybody else was on the patio eating. And at some point, I kind of slipped through the inner tube. I don't know why, but you know, maybe I thought it was cool. Maybe it was purely accidental. I don't really remember. I do remember being in the inner tube. I do remember being on the bottom of the pool. And I'm on the bottom of the pool. And thankfully, the eyes of my brother had been upon me, my older brother, 9 years older than I, because he came running off the patio, jumped into the swimming pool, and saved my life. When someone who has power to save is watching you, you're glad they're watching you, aren't you? You're glad that they can come in and grab you. If you're there treading water and you think, I don't know how much more I can do that, and you see the lifeguards there watching you and he's just ready to reach out and grab you, you say, I'm glad that guy's watching me. How much more the eyes of the Lord are upon this land. He's seeing what goes on there. Now, verse 9 will be very familiar to you because it is quoted in the New Testament in the Gospel according to Matthew. Chapter 21, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Also a very nice aria in Handel's Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river, which usually when it talks about the river, we're talking about the Nile, from the river to the ends of the earth. You say that's a wonderful prophecy. Messiah is coming to end war. He is coming that people, as both Isaiah and Micah reminds us, may take their spears and beat them into plowshares, may take their swords and beat them into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, the weapons are now converted into agricultural implements. So instead of being the Sherman tank or the Abrams tank, it's now converted into a nice John Deere tractor or thresher or whatever the thing's called. Ask Naomi. That's her department, okay? But you get the picture. Not something to kill somebody, but something to harvest. Something to deal with the crops, deal with the food. Something that's an implement of peace. And here he talks about that peace that's going to come to the nations. And how do we know that peace is coming? Well, the king comes riding on a donkey. Now, kings could ride on donkeys for their everyday conveyance, and even a pretender to the throne in the Bible, in the book of 2 Samuel, the famous Absalom, who tried to overthrow King David, you remember, was riding on something like a mule or a donkey, wasn't he? And so it's not always the charger that we might think of. It's not always the war horse, although sometimes it is. But here he comes riding on this common conveyance, and the young, the colt of the animal is with him. So this is not a situation where the warrior goes out to battle and he's ready for speed and he's ready for maneuverability. This is someone who's riding this animal and riding this young animal with the mother here. And so this is not an animal that's even very well broken, we might say. This is an animal that hasn't gotten used to anyone riding on it. And yet you see the perfect control of the Lord Jesus in the event when he rides on that donkey. It doesn't buck, it doesn't throw him, it goes right where he wants to go. And in fact, it's parked just where he says it'll be parked, ready for his usage. And when somebody questions, he tells the disciples, "The Lord hath need of him." I've always wanted to requisition a Corvette somehow like that, but the Lord hasn't worked out that circumstance. But you remember, it did happen on that day, for what we call the triumphal entry. And the Lord came into town, not coming in a threatening manner, not coming saying, "All right, you either bow the knee to me or it's death for you all." The Lord came the first time, not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So he comes riding in peace to Jerusalem that time. And Zechariah unpacks that and talks about the extent of that peace will extend right around the world from sea to sea. This peace is just going to dominate because of King Messiah coming and making his peace. And yet you think how at Jerusalem, the Lord would stand there and weep over it. And as Luke records, that he would stand there and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known this day the things which make for your peace, but now they are hidden from you." They didn't see that in rejecting the Lord Jesus, they were throwing away their one chance at peace. Of course, eternal peace with God is the big thing, isn't it? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1 says. But because they rejected him, he didn't come and didn't occupy the throne in Jerusalem. He didn't bring in the kingdom. And even as late as Acts 3, when the apostles are preaching and they're saying, "Now turn now and ask the Lord to give you the times of refreshing. Ask the Lord to come and reign over you." It seems like even there, he's offering the nation, "Look, you made a mistake. You mistook Messiah when he came amongst you. You rejected him. You crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. And guess what? He's offering you a chance. Receive him." And they said, "No, I don't want it. In fact, if you preach it anymore, we'll put you in prison. And if you're not careful, the same thing that happened to him will happen to you." And they rejected it. And because of their rejection, unfortunately, that set them on a collision course as a nation with Rome that ended up in the destruction of their temple in AD 70. And ultimately, after the Bar Kokhba rebellion of the 2nd century AD, an even further destruction and dispersion of the peoples that they didn't really recover from until the 20th century. So all of this could have been theirs then and there if they received the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't. They rejected Him. Now, therefore, does God tear up the peace treaty? Oh, no, I tell you not. Every line of this is going to be fulfilled. That first part of Him riding in on the donkey, that's been literally fulfilled. Guess what? The next part's going to be fulfilled as well. The Lord's going to come, as Isaiah 9 reminds us, as the Prince of Peace. And the Lord is going to make His peace extend over the whole earth. The peaceable kingdom will be the kingdom over which He rules from Jerusalem. But it's not yet because of man's sin. And He goes on to tell them that there's hope for their prisoners, that they can be restored. He tells them about how He's taken Judah, and He uses this image of using Judah as His bow and Ephraim as His bow, and He's raised them up as an arrow against Greece. Now, Greece isn't even really on the horizon quite yet. I mean, they know about it. It exists. But Medo-Persia, the Persian Empire, is still the power at this point. And yet God's looking ahead and saying, no, you know, eventually even the kingdoms of Europe that are going to be established, they're going to be judged there. I'm going to make you like the sword of a mighty man, He says in verse 13. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet, which armies did in the ancient world to gather. And we have instruction on that even in the book of Numbers about the movement of the camp. And it will go with whirlwinds from the south, and the Lord of hosts will defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as with wine, and they shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over His land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain, and the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. So what the Lord's picturing here is He's going to come and fight for them, and He's going to take care of their enemies. And He's not only going to win, He's then going to establish this kingdom where now they have this great agricultural prosperity. Now the crops are coming up. Remember Deuteronomy? If you obey me, one of you will chase 1,000, and all your crops are going to come up, and I'm going to give you the early and latter rains. This is exactly what God says He'll do. He's true to His word. But by contrast, there's always opposition to God. In other words, God has His gospel. He has His message. Trust in me and I'll deliver you. And verse 2, here's what the other side speaks. This is chapter 10, verse 2. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies, and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Now, that's a sad description, not only of Israel of the Old Testament, and certainly many of their Gentile neighbors, but we could write that over our world today. That so often today, people follow false gods and false shepherds, and they listen to messages that tell them what they want to hear. 2 Timothy 4 describes this in the context of the church as those who have itching ears, keeping up teachers to themselves. Now, I tell you, the preachers and the teachers that God sends are the people that are preaching the truth that was once delivered to the saints. They are preaching the faith, The revealed doctrine and the revealed person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the triune Godhead, the Father and the Spirit, and all that God has done. If somebody's coming up with some new doctrine, you know it's false. You want to go back to the Scriptures. You want to go back to what the Word of God teaches. Unfortunately today, people can go online and they can find errors. Some of these errors have been around for thousands of years, only they were answered thousands of years ago and they died out. Or some hundreds of years ago and they died out because they were answered. I never thought I'd see the time in my life that it would be an issue in North American assemblies as to polygamy, whether you could have more than one wife at the same time. And yet, I have known of cases in the last decade of people that have resurrected that false teaching based on taking things from the Old Testament out of context. And you find out, you know, they find some one weird person somewhere who believes it, and they go online, and suddenly they have a community, because there's a lot of weird people here and there that believe different stuff, right? Fafo and I were talking about this yesterday. There's no end of the conspiracy theories. There's no end of the weird ideas. And you can find people that have websites about this and that. And you can find almost anything out there on the internet today. You can find truth, of course. But there's a lot of lies and a lot of falsehoods also that are out there. So we have to be discerning and we have to be careful that we're not listening to the false idols who speak delusion. What do they tell? Well, they comfort in vain, he says. And the New Testament talks about this as well. They say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, I'll tell you what people want to hear today. You're okay. God wants you to have your best life now. He wants you to be a better you. He wants to give you good things. He wants you to just be happy. That's what life is all about. Now, how do I know people want to hear that? Because the largest congregation of people that call themselves Christians in North America meets in the building that the Houston Rockets used to play NBA basketball in Houston, and is pastored by one of these false shepherds. And he refuses to preach about sin, refuses to preach about judgment, refuses to preach about hell, refuses to condemn anything. Even when major media outlets bring him on and beg him to say what the Bible says about it, he not only waffles and prevaricates, he absolutely refuses to condemn sin. Because he's got a very lavish lifestyle and a very big budget church to support. And you're not going to keep the people coming in by telling them they're sinners and everything's not okay, that God's coming to judge the world and they better get right. As just one guy, but there are lots and lots of people like him, big and small, the world over. And I've been in many countries and I've seen cults that I've never heard of. That if I told you about them, you'd say, wow, I didn't know there was anybody on this planet doing that stuff. There's never any end to this false stuff. Satan is a master at deluding people's minds and recycling the same old junk in new packaging. And here, verse 2 says, they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Now, do you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus looked out on the multitudes, and the Bible says he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. The Lord at that time was being pursued by people all the time, night and day. He had not room to rest or to eat. He really needed a break physically. And yet he sees this multitude, and he says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, what does a hireling do? Someone who's just kind of hired to babysit the flock. Well, if it's convenient for them, they'll do it, right? And if they say, well, I've got something better to do. I want to go watch a ball game or something. And they say, I'm not too worried about the sheep. They go and do it. Or the Lord posited the fact that the hireling, that he sees the danger. He sees the wolf coming. And instead of staying and fighting for the sheep and protecting the sheep, he runs away. But the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus said in John 10, lays down his life for the flock. We'll sing of the shepherd that died for the sake of the flock. His love to the utmost was tried, yet firmly endured as a rock. The Lord was that shepherd, wasn't he? Who saw their sheep and not only wanted to gather them, and he's still gathering them today to himself, but not only wanted to gather them, he would actually go into harm's way and lay down his life in death for them. He would face death for them and go into that. And yet death could not hold him, could not keep him, even though he was slain because he gave his life voluntarily as a sacrifice. Peter tells us in Acts 2, it was not possible for the bands of death to hold him. He was raised from the dead. There was no sin or crime or fault or demerit in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so death had no right to keep him. He was there solely for the work of his Father and for our salvation. And so he could take his life again. He could rise again from the dead in victory. And he could show what a real shepherd was. Now, it wasn't that there weren't people calling themselves shepherds. Because he says in the next verse, verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. And goat herd is kind of a left-handed slap at these guys. You know, you guys think you're shepherds and you want to put on airs and titles, but you can't even take care of the filthy old goat kind of thing, I guess. It was kind of a derisive thing. But he says here, the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in battle. And he goes on to talk about that and about the wonderful victory. But it's interesting that as we go on and we read further, and when we get to chapter 11, he's really going to talk about what he wants to do to these false shepherds. He says in verse 4 of chapter 11, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. Now, isn't that interesting? Here are people, and when we talk about shepherds, if you compare what Jeremiah says about them, and even what the Lord Jesus is implying in John chapter 10, the shepherds are supposed to be the leaders of the people. So think prophets, priests, even kings are called shepherds in the Old Testament. These are supposed to be the leaders that protect the people. Instead, they lead the people to slaughter, and when the people are slaughtered, the image is of here of a shepherd, instead of protecting the flock, taking the flock and selling them all quickly to be made into lamb chops, and then saying, praise the Lord, for I'm rich. I got a bunch of money in my pocket. What an awful thing that is, isn't it? Fleecing the people of God. Setting them up for slaughter. See, that's the religion of man. People get control over other people and they dominate them for advantage and they enrich themselves at other people's expense. And they don't care that lives are destroyed in the process. But in Christianity, it's different, isn't it? The shepherd dies in place of the sheep. The shepherd gives his life to protect the sheep. It's very different. And so the Lord here is very angry with them. He says their shepherds do not pity them. And then he goes on in chapter 11, verse 6 to say, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. For indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of the king. They shall attack the land and I'll not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock of slaughter. Now here comes apparently another one of those enacted parables. Another time where now Zechariah is going to act something out. Just the way in chapter 6, people acted out the coronation of the future messianic king priest, the branch, by going to Joshua and crowning him. So here, Zechariah is going to act like the shepherd. So he says, I took for myself two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. And I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. That's bad. If you claim to be working for the Lord, and you can't stand him and he can't stand you, well, that's a problem, isn't it? Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perishing. Let those who are left each eat other's flesh. And I took my staff beauty, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock, who were watching me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut into my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, take for yourself next the implements of the foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand still. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye, and his arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now, aspects of this enacted parable could describe certain kings and certain priests and certain prophets even in Israel's history. You can find them. Kings that didn't care about the people of God, prophets that didn't speak for the Lord, they spoke lies, and priests that again used the priesthood for their own aggrandizement, their own enrichment, their own things. But if you put all these details together, I really can't think of a scenario in the Old Testament that exactly fits. So I assume that some of these things are talking about the future, probably the tribulation regarding Israel. And there's a lot of controversy among the commentators, just in case you're wondering about this passage. It's one of the hardest to interpret in the book of Zechariah. So I'm not going to say I think I have it all nailed down here. But basically, let me leave you with a few disturbing principles I see in chapter 11. Number one, it is a scary thing when the Lord says, okay, you don't want me, I'm going to take my hands off your life. That's a scary thing. It's a scary thing for nations. It's a scary thing for individuals. And there are people, you know, that live, and the Lord pursues them, as the Lord does. Because as the Lord Jesus described to us his very heart, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He comes looking for people, doesn't he? He's the shepherd that goes after the one wandering sheep. And when he has found it, he rejoices and brings it back on his shoulders to the flock. He rejoices over that more than the 99 who have not gone astray. And yet there are people that, in spite of the Lord's pursuit of them, they say, no, 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 I don't want that. I want my own life, thank you very much. I want to be in control. I want to be the master of my fate. I want to be the captain of my soul. I want to live for this world. I want to live for the now. I want the pleasures and the lusts and whatever I can get from this world. I'm not interested in Jesus. I'm not interested in God. Thank you very much. And I've known people have said that, and God continues to pursue them. And some of them eventually, God inevitably wins them over, shall we say. Inevitably, they turn in repentance and believe on the Lord Jesus and are saved. I think of people like C.S. Lewis, who said that he was the most reluctant convert in all of England, who was dragged kicking and screaming into God's kingdom. Well, a lot of people have gone far from God and yet found God will still save them and bring them back. But then there are other people that say, God, hands off my life. And God says, okay, I will let my hands off your life. One thinks of Romans 1, how people, when they knew God, glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations,
and began to worship the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. And they made themselves images of men and of four-footed beasts and of creeping things. So you see the decline. They go from knowing God, giving God glory, thanking God, to worshiping idols, worshiping false things. And the idols become even more and more debased till that affects how they live. And they start living lives that are perverse and violent and dissipated in every way possible. And Romans tells us three times over, he gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them up. I know one translation says the third, he gave them over. But same idea, really. That, okay, if that's what you want to go into, if that's really what you've set your heart on, doing these things, and it's not convenient for you to retain God in your knowledge, I'll step back. Let me tell you, that's the most fearful place to be as a human being. That's the most fearful place to be as a nation, to be well and truly godless. Not that he's not there, and not that he's not willing to save, but that he won't intervene and stop us from our mad career, as one hymn writer put it. That he'll let us go down the evil road we've chosen and get into the things we want to get into. And the marvel is that if we then would turn and cry out to God, he would save us. He would reach down and pull us out of the pit. If we are still alive, while there's life, there's hope, he would save us. It's not about him. But the problem is, when we're given over to these things, like Pharaoh, we harden ourselves. And we go further, and we harden ourselves more, and we harden ourselves more, till finally it's too late. God says, you've made your decision, I'll harden you. And judgment comes in on such people, or on such nations. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's an awful thing to say to God, no, hands off my life, and have God say to you, okay, I'll do that. That is actually a judgment, because here he speaks about letting those that are dying die, letting those who perish perishing, let them eat one another's flesh. Second principle, that in the parable, when Zechariah went to collect his wages, there's a little bit of sarcasm, I think, even in the way it's worded here, that he goes to collect his wages, and they pay him this 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. And he says, they took the piece of silver and threw them in the house for the potter. Then I cut in pieces my other staff. He says, the phrase I was looking for in verse 13 was that princely price, which they said on me. So there's a bit of sarcasm there. Like, you know, in spite of me going out and working as their shepherd, they look at me and they devalue what I've done for them. This is what Romans 1 means when it says neither were thankful. That there are people on this earth who have spent their lives, every heartbeat, every breath, every thought, everything they've ever had, every blessing that's ever come their way in life has been from God. And the fact that their life is still maintained is of God. And they've never even stopped and thanked God for any of those things, much less for sending his son to die on Calvary for them, for sending him to die for their sins. And we know, of course, this prophecy is again going to be brought out by Matthew in regard to the Lord Jesus. We know the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, would be valued at 30 pieces of silver as well. And we know that silver would never be spent, that blood money would be cast down in the temple. It would be used to buy a field for burying strangers in, the field of blood. Isn't that interesting? That strangers, people that don't have a place, are given a place of rest because of the betrayal of the Lord that came about. There's a picture there, but anyway, I'll leave you to work in all the details. The principle is, though, that
Man doesn't value the shepherding work of God. So God gives them over to these false shepherds and lets them work their will until they're finally brought to judgment. And ultimately, the worthless shepherd that he talks about at the last verse of this chapter, verse 17, is the one who leaves the flock. He says, a sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye, and his arm shall completely wither. Now, the man of sin of the last day and his false prophet, they're going to be this sort of shepherd. They don't care about the people. They're going to run when they find the odds against them. They won't get away, though. But the extraordinary thing here is that as he describes what a false shepherd does, and I think it was earlier that we read it in chapter 10, when he talks about the shepherd there, that he says about them, sorry, let me just lay my hand on it, all the things that they don't do, that they don't gather them, they don't feed them, maybe it is chapter 11. Sorry. Verse 5 of 11. Thank you. Okay, So he says in verse 5, their shepherds do not pity them. No, that's not the one I'm looking for. There's one that says the shepherds don't, they don't gather them, they don't feed them, they don't protect them. I'm not seeing it. Ah, yeah. I think it's verse 16 of chapter 11. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those who still stand. But he'll feed, he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. So rather than protect the flock, he feasts himself on the flock. Now, you think of the difference with the Lord Jesus here. That does he care for those who are cut off? Yes, he does, very much so. He doesn't want to see anybody cut off. He doesn't want to see anybody banished. He went to the cross because he's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Does he seek the young? Yes. He's the one who Isaiah 40 pictures as the great shepherd who carries the young lambs in his bosom. Think of that, in the place of his strength. And it says here, he'll not heal those that are broken. And of course we know the Lord was sent to heal the brokenhearted and to bind up the wounds. The Lord was the one who talked about that man who was neighbor, the Good Samaritan, who came and bound up the wounds of the wounded man. He came where he was, it says. And the Lord came to where we were, down to our depths of woe. The Savior came, didn't he? And the Lord came here. It says that the false shepherd doesn't feed them. But the Lord came that we might have life and have it abundantly. The Lord came to feed us. The Lord said that he is the bread of life that a man may eat of and not die. And the Lord came, as he said in John 6, to give his flesh for man to eat. And so the Lord comes and does everything that the false shepherds don't do. He's the opposite of them. He's the antithesis of the false shepherd that doesn't care for the people. The Lord is the one who comes and cares for us. And tomorrow night, we're going to round it out in chapters 12 through 14. And we're going to see how this shepherd comes finally to destroy the enemies of Israel and to establish his kingdom over the land and over the whole earth. And we're going to see what lies ahead in that millennial kingdom of Christ. But how wonderful it is that we have a shepherd tonight that we can depend on. That we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. If we know the Lord Jesus, at least. And I don't know, maybe in an audience this size, maybe there's someone who doesn't. But if we know the Lord Jesus, we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's that faithful shepherd that follows us all our life long. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray indeed that we would honor him in the way we ought, that we wouldn't be independent. We can say all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we pray that our feet wouldn't wander anymore, that we'd follow His pathway, that we'd follow our shepherd, and we'd let Him feed us with food convenient for us. Bless Thy people, Father. Give them joy in the journey of life as they walk with their shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for those who don't know Him yet, that they'd be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, and they'd flee the wrath to come by running to the One who loved them and gave Himself for them, who died on the cross for their sins and rose again, and that they'd look to Him and live. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.